Well, good morning. Once again, if you could find your seats, we'll begin preaching God's word here shortly. I don't know if outlines have gone out yet, but if they have, you'll see we're not in the Gospel of Luke. I was brave enough to preach an Easter message on Easter. And if you don't like the text that I chose, I mean, next year, come to me and provide me with a really good Easter text and give me an outline of why it's a really good Easter text, and you may find yourself in this pulpit. So, with that being said, let's read our text this morning. It comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Turn your Bibles there, and it is what I have titled a resurrection benediction. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. God's word says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What to preach Easter Sunday 2024? A benediction, the end of a letter. And it really is a great text for us this morning, because as you just saw or heard, this benediction includes mention of Christ's resurrection. And if you were to take that one detail out of this text, you wouldn't have anything else left for it. It would all unravel if you pulled on that thread, which is the resurrection. Now, a benediction, in case you're not familiar with that term, it's a final blessing. They're commonly given at the end of letters in the New Testament, and it often communicates really clearly and succinctly what the author really wants for his audience. It encapsulates the whole letter in one closing prayer offered to God. Sometimes these are even given at the end of church services. I think this is the most charismatic you'll ever see a Presbyterian, right? They'll sometimes even put their hands up as they offer the benediction for the congregation to close the service. Well, to close, Hebrews, the author, inspired by God, we won't talk about him, that'll open up a can of worms, he asks that God would grant his people everything they need to accomplish his will by pleasing him. And it all hinges on the resurrection. And I want you to see this morning that the resurrection has very real implications, not just for your future hope, which we often talk about with the resurrection, but for your life today. Trev gave us a great summary this morning of how the resurrection changes so much and accomplishes so much. And we're going to look at one of those things. He talked about union with Christ. It's good to think about the resurrection as to how it accomplishes tomorrow's good and tomorrow's glory, that our future hope is bound up in it. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if we don't have it, we have no future hope. But today, the resurrection also achieves today's good and glory. And it is how God intended to close his letter to a people who were facing immense pressures from both within and without, outside. It was a church who needed to persevere in suffering, a church that needed to be reminded that Jesus is better and superior to everything. and therefore hold fast to him by faith alone, so that they may enter his glorious rest. And this benediction, it starts with a presentation of who God is. Look back at verse 20. Now, the God of peace. We don't need to go further as we consider the glory of what's happening in this benediction. Christian, I would urge you, never let that description of God stop amazing you. Never just read past that language, the God of peace, even if you've been a Christian for years. Because rightfully, we could title, for every human being, God here, the God of wrath. But he is no longer coming to judge you according to your sins, but is a God of peace for you because of Christ. Two things I want to consider about this title, God of peace. First, it's an attribute of God. And second, God is the source of peace. God has peace. This is who he is. It speaks of well-being or wholeness and completeness. Often something that is perfectly ordered. It reminds me of Jesus' disposition in the boat, like we talked about last week, when the storm was raging around. Christ was calm. He was at peace. Since God is the God of peace, what that means is that he never lacks or wants. It also means he doesn't get moody. There's never strife within God. There's just perfect harmony. Even when we see something like God being described as having anger, it's not out of whack like with us, where anger, what does it do? It just consumes us and it flips everything off its scales inside of us. This is not true of God. He can be angry and wrathful and yet entirely, simultaneously, fully loving and merciful and gracious. He is not like us. God is a God of peace. He remains perfectly complete at all times. Every action of his is in perfect control at all times. God is never worried. He is never impatient. He is never anxious. Instead, he brings about every detail in the universe perfectly according to his plans for his own glory. This is what's comprised of God being a God of peace. And as such, he can give peace. The Hebrews knew strife. If you've read the letter recently, you see that. There's all sorts of upheaval in their lives and so much pressure pressing upon them. And to close the letter, what does the author do? He says, look up. Look up past what's around you. And remember that God is a God of peace. Your life may be full of turmoil, but God is a God of peace. And he stands over it, above it. Considering how God grants peace, think about what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It reads, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God provides peace. And I love how it's described, the peace of God is described there. It surpasses all comprehension. It goes beyond your thinking, your understanding of what's happening in this life, and therefore can guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus said this to his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. What a promise for men who were about to enter the most confusing, troubling day of their entire lives until that point. Christ says, my peace I give to you. But you have to ask this question. I mentioned it briefly, but we want to expand on this. How are we certain that God is our God of peace? That wrath does not remain for us, that there is no way in which we will find ourselves condemned, though we continue in sin. And the answer is, simply put, because of what God has done. The certainty of God being peace for us, and therefore acting for our good. And that we can pray this entire prayer with the author of Hebrews and expect his help is because of what God has done. Look at the rest of verse 20. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus. There it is. This is why this is our Easter text this Sunday. This text tells us Christ is risen. That was a little slower than I expected. God brought Jesus up from the dead. That's the language in our text. What's interesting is if you were to go to a commentary, you'd find many of them say something like, well, this is the first time or the only time that Hebrews really talks about the resurrection. But that isn't quite true. I would argue that the book of Hebrews constantly affirms and builds off of the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't just talk about the death of Jesus, which is what Hebrews is known for. And so get ready. I want you to turn. We're going to go quickly. We've got a lot to cover. Get ready. We're going to turn to a few places in Hebrews to highlight for you how the resurrection of Christ plays a central role and why then it would be so important to include in this closing prayer. Hebrews 5 to start. Hebrews 5 verse 7. This is speaking of Jesus' piety in his life. Hebrews 5, 7 says this, he, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. What does it mean for Jesus to be saved from death and to trust that he can be? It's nothing short of the fact that he is risen. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. Next page in your Bible, it says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, that is the presence of God, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What does this verse tell us? Christ has been exalted. He's gone before us to the presence of God. Well, how did he get from the grave? Behind the veil. To the right hand of the Father, he is our forerunner. That is the resurrection. Christ is risen. In chapter 7, turn another page in your Bible. Jesus is a high priest forever, unlike the former priests who died. Starting in verse 23, it says this. And the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He continues forever. He's a priest permanently. He always lives. You see it, don't you? Because he is risen. Verse 16 of chapter 7 says, he is the power of an indestructible life, that his death could not overcome him. This is what the God of peace has done. We could go on with many other references throughout the book of Hebrews, speaking of Christ's exaltation. But I think you get the point. Over and over again, Hebrews shows us that Jesus has been raised. And it's essential to this letter. It's what the people of God need to be reminded of, because it's essential to our salvation, and it's essential to his superiority, the fact that he is better. And it's a foundational reality of all of Christianity. The way that this is phrased, it's not the normal phraseology, as I said, that God brought him up from the dead. It reminds us of a parallel to Moses, where once God brought redemption of Israel through his servant Moses, bringing them out of Egypt. But now he has brought eternal redemption, bringing up his people from life from the dead through raising his son. And notice how it continues. What did the God of peace do? He brought up from the dead the great shepherd. Put that on hold for a moment. We'll talk about that. But he brought him up how? How? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. This next phrase is a huge catchphrase for us in the book of Hebrews, because it's all about the new covenant. And here we see why God raised him from the dead. It's the reason. His blood shed in the new covenant. This eternal covenant. What does that mean then? It means that Jesus secured through his blood a satisfactory payment for the atonement of sins. We have Good Friday right beside Resurrection Sunday in this verse. They're together. Jesus spoke of this when he was with his disciples at the last Passover that he shared with them. Remember that? What he referred to the cup? It was what? The new covenant in his blood. There's that an important connection there to see the death of Christ and the new covenant specifically with his blood, because we know without the shedding of blood there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood is what enables the ratification of the new covenant, because it forgives sins. Jeremiah 31 says that explicitly. It promises that God will put his law in his people's hearts, and they will be his God, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And they will know him because he will forgive their iniquity, and their sin he will remember no more. It's a beautiful presentation of what Christ has accomplished, and a great remembrance for the Hebrews to think about the eternal covenant. Putting these things together, you can actually see the accomplishments of Christ all the way throughout the letter. One commentator summarizing it said this: he guarantees a better covenant, chapter 7:22 and 8:6, and it's characterized by full and final forgiveness of sins, 10:18. Believers enjoy an internal salvation, 5:9, eternal redemption, 9:12, and an eternal inheritance, 9:15, secured through the eternal Spirit, 9:14, because Jesus has instituted through his blood an eternal covenant. Our benediction here. Why can Christ's covenant be spoken of and all of Christ's work in the book of Hebrews be spoken of with such language, eternal? Because Christ is risen. He's alive. And our eternity exists because of the resurrection of Jesus. This is what the God of peace has done. Since God raised Jesus from the dead, we know that Jesus' blood was sufficient to reconcile sinners to a holy God. That's one of the things that the resurrection proves for us. God vindicates his Son when he raises him, saying, "You have truly paid all that my righteous law required. You have truly borne the judgment and wrath that these sinners, your sheep, deserved." Jesus secures our peace with God through his blood. This is what the God of peace has done. And I think this is why, of all titles sandwiched in the middle of these beautiful realities of what has been accomplished through Christ, is why Jesus here is referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. He has been for his people a shepherd. Now, if you read Hebrews recently, when you hear Jesus is a great, what do you want to fill in the blank with? High priest. But the author of Hebrews just switches it a little right at the end to catch your attention. He's a great shepherd. A glorious presentation of Jesus, and also a good reminder of who we are as well. Jesus is a great shepherd. There's a long history in the Old Testament of shepherds, often in the context of prophets declaring condemnation. Ezekiel 34 records some of that indictment on bad shepherds. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but I'm just going to read the last little bit where there's this promise of a good shepherd. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with the side, with shoulder, and thrust at all the sickly with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd." Jesus knew this was true of him. He knew he was that coming shepherd. John 10, he explicitly told the people he was the good shepherd. That's that passage that Trevor read for us this morning. And we see in John 10 what it means for him in one part to be the good shepherd is that he will take care of his sheep, and he will do that through giving up his life for them. And it stands in contrast to these bad shepherds who look to take from the lives of their sheep and offer them nothing. They can be described as sheep eaters rather than sheep feeders. And it's an interesting timing to talk about shepherds in the book of Hebrews, because just a few verses before, the author talked about how the congregation is to respond to their leaders. And I think they were relatively good leaders in Hebrews and in their context. But yet even the best under-shepherd fails. And so rather than leaving them there thinking about their own shepherds, what does he do? He just takes their eyes and puts them again above everything that's happening to the shepherd who does not fail. He cares for his sheep. In John 10, he calls them his own. They belong to him. We are his sheep. And that's a great description for us. Because we're foolish, we're fickle, we're silly, we're stubborn, we're stinky, we're stupid. We're helpless, we're needy, we're vulnerable. But God has provided for us a great shepherd, Jesus, the risen Lord. And we belong to this good shepherd. He cares for us. He protects us. He rules over us. He feeds us. And he loves us so greatly that he gave his life for us. As we read on Good Friday and closed our service, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, it says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness, as the kids sung this morning. By his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus stands as our great shepherd, the Lord over all. Why? Because he did not stay in the grave. He could not be your shepherd today if death was the end of him. But instead, he is risen. And he's established his eternal covenant through his blood. This is what the God of peace has done. Now you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, well, this is all theology, but you said that the resurrection was about my life today. Didn't you say that? The resurrection changes today. It's not just a future hope. This sounds like future hope, Joel. Oh, don't be deceived. Look at the next verse. All of who God is and what God has done makes everything possible for you to live as a Christian today. Look at point three, what God is doing. This is the prayer. This is what the author of Hebrews wants and expects and prays with such confidence. May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us to have a risen great shepherd who's made a covenant, an eternal covenant with us, given to us by the God of peace? It means that we are to be equipped. May the God of peace equip you. For what? There are many things in your heart today that you might hope to be equipped with. Maybe more money, a better job, more prestige, a nicer, larger house or property, a specific relationship with another person, different talents, more talents, better looks, more beauty. But Jesus didn't shed his blood for any of that. He wasn't brought up from the dead for any of that. He isn't your great shepherd for any of that. What God has intended to accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ equips you in every good thing to do his will by doing what is pleasing in his sight. This idea of equip, God is adjusting, he's shaping, he's preparing, he's readying us. We know this is work. This work is begun at regeneration and then continued through our whole life in sanctification. As God's new creation, we're created for good works, which we were always intended for as humans. But as his good new creation, he grants us a new nature, one that's freed from slavery to sin and enabled to live for God. That was even one of the promises of the new covenant. that our heart of stone would be removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. We have new hearts then with new desires. It's important that you know this morning. Each person on this earth is bound to live according to their nature. If you have a sinful nature, which all humanity is born with, you're enslaved to sin. But the newness of the resurrection through the new covenant means if you're in Christ today, you have a new nature. You're no longer bound to your sin nature. You're no longer bound to living to trespasses and futility and bondage to sin and death. And you're equipped not just for some good things, not just a few good things, but every. That's what your great risen shepherd equips you for. This is what the God of peace is doing. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, in which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You have to see this. God's enablement is really sufficient. It's really sufficient to equip you in every good thing to do his will, to always do what is pleasing in his sight. Because that power that God raised Christ with, the surpassing greatness of his power, the working of his might, is at work in you. The power that conquered sin and death, and the power that overcame the devil and his works and his plans, is the power that's now at work in you. This is the power that Paul speaks of in Romans 6, the resurrection life that Christians now have, being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, so that he would say this: for if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then he continues, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Christian, this is what God has done through the resurrection. This is what God is doing at this very moment in your life right now, equipping you for every good thing to do his will. It shows this glorious picture for us of sanctification and obedience. What's happening? God's equipping. What's also happening? You're walking. You see how those things happen simultaneously? How are you walking? Well, by pleasing him in a way that pleases him, in him, through Christ. What does that mean? According to Hebrews, that means you're walking with God by faith. That's always what it means to please him. That it's no longer you that lives, but Christ in you. And your union with Christ, according to his resurrection, causes you to live like Christ. It's encapsulated so clearly and yet mysteriously for us in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Remember what it says? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, work out. Why? For God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It sounds a lot like our text, doesn't it? God working to prepare and enable us to walk by faith and to obey, do good works. This is what our God of peace is doing. A few weeks back, Trev and I were at the Coram Deo conference, and we had the opportunity to talk to John Piper. And the reason why we did is because he gave a talk, and I was confused, quite frankly. So what do you do when your pastor says something that confuses you? Go talk to him, right? So we went and we talked to John Piper, and he was talking about this tension of God working and yet us walking. And he gave this illustration, and I just loved it. It was so classic. He said, in the morning, you know you need to get out of bed. It's hard, but what do? You get out of bed. You have to. And yet when you look back and you go, here I am out of bed, you know exactly what happened. God's grace was sufficient to take you out of bed to start your morning. You know it's God's strengthening. You know it's God's enabling. And that's what you trust in then every moment of the Christian life, that God actually can equip you for his will. It's true for you if you're in Christ this morning. You can live according to the will of God. And it looks like doing what is pleasing in his sight. What an amazing thing that God has done such a work in us that we would walk pleasing. Pleasing to him. Pleasing as the obedience of Christ creates and generates and bears the fruit of obedience in our lives. There's so much application here for us this morning. Let me start by reminding those who feel strong. For you to walk in obedience, God must do this work. You cannot do it on your own. You must have God to do it. No matter how godly you may consider yourself this morning, John Owen says this is a thing that you in yourselves are not prepared for. No matter what light, power, freedom may be in you, this will not make you suitable. This is why the author of Hebrews is praying to God, isn't he? Because, you know, through the Son, God can do this. Apart from Christ's work, we cannot be fit to please God. It's impossible. We cannot obey God. It's impossible. We would just remain dead in our sins because that is man's only condition apart from Christ's resurrection. Second, there's a great encouragement here for those who are weak and weary this morning. I often think of the moms in this church. You have a lot to do. You bear a large burden. Know this morning, that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the blood of the eternal covenant, he equips you for every good thing. For those who are grinding away in their job and want to honor Jesus and please him, God equips you for every good thing through Christ. For those struggling to love an unlovable neighbor, God equips you. For those struggling in marriage this morning, not sure how they can continue to love and be patient and merciful with a sinful spouse, God equips you for every good thing. For those parenting difficult children, not sure how they can't walk in frustration when their child is so frustrating, God equips you for every good thing. For those going to deal with difficult family this weekend, God equips you to love them in Christ. Everything you ever need, hear me, everything you ever need, he will give for you to accomplish all that he wants, his will. In the way that he wants it done. You never need a shortcut. You never need to capitulate a little bit. Never, not once. Not the slightest deception, not a harsh word, not a slight acceptance of something that is sinful. Not a prayerless day, not an angry tone, not a jealous desire, not a glance, not a shortcut, not an inch. That's how powerful the resurrection is. And that is one of the means by which we enjoy God's peace, is it not? What peace there is in walking in the will of God, in trusting in Him rather than ourselves to walk so as to please Him, trusting in His sufficient power and grace towards us as we obey His commands. Whatever He calls you to, no matter how hard, He has all the power necessary to provide you to walk according to His will. What a blessing it is to be in Christ. He is risen. And hear me on this in case you're thinking, wow, this is all just about God's will. Brother or sister, this morning, trust me, God's will, that is your good. I know we live in a world that wholesale believes, and I think unfortunately we've accepted some of this for ourselves, but it wholesale believes that doing your own will is everything. That is your highest good. That's what you go to school for. What? Why? To get the job that you want. That's what you work for, to have the life and retirement that you want. That's how you vote, a person who gives you what you want. That's who your friends are, those who let you be and affirm what you want. Everything is done and positioned so that you might exercise your will. Christian, your good is not to do your will, but God's. It's only a fallen mind that thinks something contrary, where our goals, our glory, our purposes end up being better for us than God's. But why ought we to go to school so that we could do God's will? Why ought we to get one job over another? Well, so that it would maximize our ability to do God's revealed will. Why ought we to vote one way? So that God's will would be done. It is our Christian duty and joy that our souls would be yielded to Christ for the doing of His will. This is what God is doing. And this is what the author of Hebrews prays for. As I said, with such great boldness, he has such great confidence as he prays it. He knows what God is doing because of what he has already done. And all this comes to an end. Who God is, what God has done, what God is doing in what God is due. This is the only benediction, as far as I'm aware in Scripture, that suddenly turns from benediction to doxology. That is the explicit worship of God. But that is what God is due. Look at the end of the verse. It says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ secures the glory of God in the lives of his people. And I love how the passage just doesn't stop at glory. It could say, "To whom be the glory, amen," right? That would be appropriate. But what does it say? Forever and ever. Because Jesus is risen. The living Christ will continue to receive glory through the church forever and ever as Christ is at work in them, multiplying his grace for all eternity. That's what Easter's all about. It's all about God working for his glory, even as he equips you for obedience and faith. It's not unto your glory, but God's alone. Every good thing you do, every single good thing you do, you do through Christ. And that means every single good thing you do, what? Testifies to the truth that Jesus won. Death is defeated. The Lord of all has conquered the strongest foe, the most powerful enemy. When you live in God's will, it loudly declares, Christ is risen. And he gets his due. A life lived well is a life that's lived for God's glory. Everything else, it gets burned away. It's all chaff. But that which you do for God's glory, it will be upheld and magnified and bring God glory forever and ever. Everything else lost. And you see this, and you come to the end of the passage like this, and you see what God has due, his glory. And this truly is the delight of the Christian soul, is it not? That's actually one of the unmistakable differences between the one who trusts, in the risen Christ and the one who rejects him. If what God has done through Jesus isn't the greatest thing you ever come to know, and the idea that everything in your life is for God's will and God's glory and not your own, you read this text and it's just disappointing. Because in your heart, God is not the all-worthy God. You still remain as the worthy one to live for. If that's true of you this morning, repent of your great pride, your sin, and find rescue from God's hatred of your sin and wrath towards it in the loving sacrifice of Jesus. But for the Christian, there's no better ending to such a sweet benediction. It just thrills your soul, doesn't it? For you've seen God's great work in Christ, the fact that this is all of God, that the God of peace has done all of this and is magnified right now in your life through what he is doing. Oh, what glory our God deserves and alone is due. What a benediction fitting for Easter Sunday. Let me recap it like this. The God of peace has given us a great shepherd brought up from the dead who leads his forgiven covenantal people in resurrection power, unto a life that is both pleasing and glorifying to him, so that we, the people of God, would say, what a great salvation we have, because our great shepherd is risen. God be praised, to whom the glory is due forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let it be, Father. Let it be that this would be true of all our hearts, that we would have confidence to pray this prayer, knowing what you've done, knowing who you are, knowing what you do through all of this, that our great God of peace would equip us, that we would be pleasing, doing your will. Father, help us know and see the greatness of what you've accomplished more and more through your word, even this morning. Help us to know the peace that you have purchased for us in Christ, the reward that is an eternal reward, unfading, that is ours forever, because our Savior overcame death. That we might live for your glory today and every day until you take us home to that glory. That the power of the resurrection would be the overwhelming testimony of our lives, so that you'd receive what you're due through what you've done in your Son. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.